When we look at the passage that is before us this evening, there are some things I just want to point out by way of background before we actually get in to look at the detail. First of all, notice the time markers. I think it's always good when we read the historical narrative to pay attention to the time markers. In verse 9, the reference is to the reign of King Hezekiah in the fourth year. As he had been king for 3 years, now he's in the fourth year of his reign. And we find that that was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. But remember that the reigns of the kings did not always correspond in terms of the years, so that Hoshea had been king of Israel for 6 years, was in the seventh year, but that may not have lined up exactly with the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. But it was in that year that the king of Assyria at that time, Shalmaneser, came up to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and besieged it. Then we read in verse 10, another time marker, at the end of 3 years they took it. So from the time that the siege began until the end of it, that was 3 years. Now notice in verse 10 that it was in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. So a lot of people look at verse 9 and they say, well, there it refers to the fourth year, and then we have this reference to 3 years, and then the sixth year and the ninth year, and they think that these are just inconsistencies. But it is a feature of the differences in the reckoning of the years that cause what appear to us to be discrepancies. And it's a powerful reminder that when there is something that seems to us that we cannot understand it in the Bible, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with some lack of our own knowledge, something that we don't understand. Either it's been lost to us or we otherwise have not grasped it. But clearly, the idea here was that it was in the ninth year of Hoshea that the northern kingdom came to its end. And so that generally goes along with the years of Hezekiah. Now, notice in verse 13, another time marker, the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, that puts us 10 years into the future from the beginning of verse 9. There's a reference to the fourth year. And verse 13, the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, the important thing about this time frame was, of course, Hoshea was the last king of the northern kingdom. So after his reign, there were no more kings that reigned in Samaria. And a number of the prophets would have been active in those years in the northern kingdom. Now, in the southern kingdom, the history obviously continued in the reign of Hezekiah. But it was in the 14th year that the king of Assyria called Sennacherib king. And what we are justified in concluding is that sometime between verse 9 and verse 13, Shalmaneser, as all kings do, died and was succeeded by Sennacherib. So there are two kings of Assyria in view in this passage as well. And I think that those time markers are important for us to take note of, because they help us to understand the context in which this passage occurred. Now, we're continuing on with our study of Hezekiah's life, and we find that, particularly when we consider his career as the king of Judah, remembering he became the king of Judah at the age of 25, we find very sobering lessons. In this chapter, earlier, before the passage that we read, we find the judgment in verse 5 that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So we read the judgment here that Hezekiah was unique in the history of the southern kingdom. There was never a king like him before. There was never a king like him after. His focused commitment, as we have seen, to ridding his country of its fascination with false gods and to restoring the true worship of the true God, brought Hezekiah the renown as Judah's greatest king. But that designation was not a protection against the folly that beset the king when he wandered away from his reliance on the revelation of God. And I want you to think in terms of those time markers, because in the early years of his reign, and verse 9 refers to the fourth year of his reign, so in the early years of his reign, he was engaged not only in dealing with the enemies of the kingdom, but also in reviving the true worship of God in the land. But now, in the latter portion of this passage, we're moving 10 years forward. So during that time, Hezekiah got used to the idea of being king, became more experienced, and he moved away from the reliance on the word of God that had marked him in his early days. When Hezekiah began to conform his thinking to the examples of the kingdoms around him, or to the inspiration of his own reason, he showed very quickly that there is no perfect man. However great he was not a perfect man. The only perfect man is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as Hezekiah kept his mind fixed on the truth that he found in the Holy Scriptures and governed his thinking accordingly, he reached the right conclusions. He saw the way clearly to pursuing the campaign to revive the work of God, the worship of God in the land, and to defeating the enemies, the Philistines particularly, that threatened the kingdom on its borders. But in the passage that we have read this evening, we have the evidence that Hezekiah was capable of a much more pragmatic philosophy of statecraft, of foreign policy. His focus, by the time he was now 14 years into his reign, became the security of the kingdom, whatever the cost of that security would be. The final campaign by the Assyrians to topple the northern kingdom of Israel left a profound impression on Hezekiah. Now, to be sure, the final collapse of the kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, took place at a little bit of a distance from Jerusalem. It wasn't like it happened just down the street. But the nature of the final campaign against Samaria was sobering for Hezekiah, because the king of Assyria at that time, Shalmaneser, laid siege to Samaria and starved the city into submission. It took 3 years. The siege was a common tactic of warfare in the ancient world. Really, it continued to be a common tactic all the way up into the 19th and 20th centuries, until air power really rendered the siege irrelevant. But in a siege, the attacking army would surround the city
And they would block off all the roads. So the only people who got in were people that they said would get in. The only people that got out were people they said would get out. And they would stop the supplies of food into the city. So they maintained this siege for 3 years. So you can think about that, a 3-year period in which every single day the residents of the city could get up, and if they were of a mind to go up on the walls, they could look out and they could see the army of the Assyrians. Well, eventually the siege works by starving the people inside, and the defenses of the northern kingdom finally gave way, and the Assyrians took the city. And then they took the people, and they took them all away. They took them into captivity in Assyria. They settled them in places there, far away from where they had lived. And when that happened, King Hezekiah apparently established a contingency plan, just in case the Assyrians would wage such a campaign in Judah. Now, the trouble with contingency plans is that they generally always have to be implemented. It's one of the bad things about them. Not necessarily unwise to have them, but you need to be prepared to use them. It appears from what we read here that Hezekiah paid no attention to the cause of the northern kingdom's final calamity. But the scriptures leave us here in no doubt about that cause. And this is another aspect of the passage that we ought to give some attention to. We read in verse 11, "The king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God." Now, we need to read that correctly. The king of Assyria did not cite his reason for taking them away, as these people didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God. This is the Holy Spirit's comment as to what caused this calamity. The king of Assyria had no concern about that at all. He was simply enlarging his empire. But here we read in verse 12 why it happened. "The people of Israel refused to obey the voice of their God. And so they brought on themselves, as the prophets warned them, the judgment of God." Now, Hezekiah apparently did not attend to that reality. And that failure to attend to that reality meant that Hezekiah would make policy errors from which he would find it very difficult, if not impossible, to recover. So just 8 years after the fall of Samaria, the Assyrian army, now under a new king, invaded Judah and threatened Jerusalem with the same fate. Now, what we don't find in our passage, and if you don't get anything else, I hope you get this, is that Hezekiah sought the Lord at all on the occasion of this invasion. What do we find? Immediately, he opened negotiations with Sennacherib. Immediately, he said, I've offended you, and I apologize for offending you. So he offered to pay the Assyrians tribute so that they would leave the kingdom of Judah alone and specifically not lay a siege against Jerusalem. But by agreeing to pay tribute, Hezekiah and his subjects became vassals of Sennacherib. We read that Hezekiah gave up all the silver that was in the temple
and in the palace,
and that he gave gold as well.
Now, the one thing about tribute is that you have to keep paying it. It's kind of like taxes.
Just because you say, well, I paid the taxes, so that should be the end of it.
No, the next year would come around, you'd have to pay it again. But at that time, you notice the drastic steps that Hezekiah had to take to come up with the gold. He cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. So all the gold trim that was on the doors and around the doors, he took all that off the temple. And then he had just overlaid pillars in the temple with gold, and he took the gold off those pillars as well. Of course, once the gold was gone, it was gone. And if the king had to come up with more tribute money, he would have to look somewhere else or face the wrath of the Assyrians again. So Hezekiah, by doing what he did here, could only postpone the inevitable. He would have to deal with the enemies eventually. So it was that the pragmatic approach of Hezekiah could never succeed in securing the kingdom's safety. There was to be a day of reckoning for Hezekiah, as there will be always for those who try to make bargains and compromises with those who hate the truth. There's always a day of reckoning. So this evening, we consider this first chink that we encounter in the narrative, this first chink in Hezekiah's armor, as we behold him giving up the gold. Giving up the gold. Now, the lessons Hezekiah had to learn were as painful as they should be obvious to us in our reading of this account. When you consider what happens in the world outside the lens of Holy Scripture, you are going to reach flawed conclusions every single time. And that's what Hezekiah did. He looked at what was happening in the world around him, and in fact, very near to him. But he considered that not as he should have, as we read in verse 12, but as he saw it as a head of state. When you set security as the chief policy objective for a country or for your life, then you're going to make bargains like the one that Hezekiah made here. And those bargains will impoverish you and encourage the enemy. Hezekiah did not put off the enemy by this compromise. When you turn aside to depend on your own reasoning and you forsake the clear directives of God's word, then you will reach the wrong decisions all the time. And you will bring disaster upon yourself. The first encounter with the Assyrians, of which we read here, would not be the last. And the subsequent ones would lead to real hardship for the people of Judah, because Jerusalem was besieged anyway. So let us follow Hezekiah's path in this passage and find the three ways in which he blundered by leaning on his own understanding. Solomon warned people in the Proverbs not to trust to themselves, not to lean on their own understanding. Solomon urged every follower of the Lord to acknowledge him in all their ways. Now, there are three words that provide a fitting structure on which we can remember the folly of Hezekiah in this circumstance and learn to avoid these things in our own thinking. First word, they all begin with the prefix M-I-S. The first one is misperception. By using that prefix, we underscore the fact that Hezekiah was thinking erroneously. He was making mistakes. And the first mistake was to abandon the context of divine revelation when he considered the flow of world events. And we make the same mistake when we abandon that context. We read here that Hezekiah was the king for only a short time, relatively speaking, when this first test in the area of foreign policy confronted him. Now again, let's just remember the context so we don't fall into the trap of not paying attention to what was going on. The young king came to the throne with tremendous energy and a tremendous resolve to put away all of the idolatry that his father had instituted in the land. So he was already leading a thorough spiritual revival in the kingdom. So his domestic policy was beyond challenge. But somehow, the focus on the Word of God, which led that domestic policy, did not carry over into his assessment of what was happening not many miles to the north. The kingdom of Israel was on its last legs. Its entire history was a testimonial to idolatry and to the wickedness and perversion that idolatry always brings. I pointed it out many times. Idolatry and immorality go together. Where you have one, you're going to have the other. So if you see immorality, there is a case that idolatry is in the mix. Now, the king of Assyria at that time was Shalmaneser. He was the predecessor of Sennacherib. So the news that reached Jerusalem that the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom and were conducting military operations there had to be ominous for the young king in Jerusalem. He probably reckoned they were not prepared to fight a war against the dominant power in the world. The Assyrians did not tolerate opposition to their design. When they made a threat to obliterate an opponent's army, people, and territory, their track record was impressive. There was no such thing as saying, no, you're not going to do that here. They would just steamroll them. They did not make idle threats. You can read in some of the ancient histories about what the Assyrians did to people that they conquered. It's not pleasant. Probably not good bedtime reading. Certainly not good to read before you have a meal. So they moved into Israel in overwhelming numbers, and that's the way they generally operated. They outnumbered their opponents so many times that you couldn't even begin to think of trying to take them on. Now, the Assyrians were not fools. They didn't want to lose a lot of soldiers in mindless assaults. So they just got their army together and they surrounded the city where they were battling, and they laid siege. And then they waited. And they knew it would take some time, but they knew eventually the day would come when the city would give up. And eventually, as we read in verse 10, the city collapsed. The kingdom collapsed. It was the end. The end of the country. Yes, countries do have a day when they come to an end. And I think that that is a sobering thought for us. It appears that in none of the reports that King Hezekiah received that he perceived the real causes of what happened. Now, he should have understood. He was not ignorant of the prophetic ministry. He should have understood what happened. He should have understood that when it came to the northern kingdom of Judah, the Assyrians were the instrument in God's hand of fulfilling long-standing prophecies from the Lord, that he was going to overthrow, to judge the northern kingdom and all of its people. Now that's what Hezekiah should have been thinking. But instead, his perception dealt with the tactics that the Assyrians were using, and he was trying to find a way to keep them from being used against him. So he didn't perceive the situation correctly because he was reasoning in a strictly carnal fashion. And this approach that he took led him to the root of his second major problem, misapprehension. Not only did he not see correctly and think correctly, but he didn't apprehend anything correctly. So we learn, as we have said in verse 12, why it was that this happened in the northern kingdom. But Hezekiah evidently did not consider this reality when he thought about his subsequent actions. The truth was, the people of Israel defied the word of God. And that was the whole history. God does not tolerate this defiance. From the reign of the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and through every reign that followed, you can follow it in the narrative, in the scriptures, you will read that the standard that Jeroboam set was the one that was used to compare every other king in the history. They departed not from the great sin of Jeroboam. What was that great sin? Setting up calves. One at the southern end of the kingdom, one at the northern end of the kingdom, and going to worship at those places and treating those calves, those images, as God himself. That was why the event finally happened when the Assyrians came to take the people away. Every king did evil. Some were worse than others. Ahab, for example, and others of that period. So some were worse than others, but that didn't mean that the ones who weren't as bad were not bad. Every king did evil. Every king defied the word of God and led the people to do the same. So Hezekiah's consideration of the fate of Samaria should have been along the lines of verse 12. He should have thought, this had to happen. He could find this kind of instruction in the scriptures, in the revelation of God, throughout the Torah. He could find warnings that failure to obey the command of God, the law of God, would lead the people to disaster. There was a particular warning that if the people would go after other gods, that God would stop the rain in the land, as happened in the days of Ahab. So if he had paid attention to the scriptures, he would have seen. But you see, he was thinking more as a modern king, as a manager of the business of state, And when you base your perceptions on a pragmatic foundation, you will not apprehend correctly the truth of the situations you observe. And that happens in every circumstance of life. When you adopt a simply pragmatic approach to the decisions of life, and you say, well, I'm going to decide this way because it looks like this way will work the best for me, and you give no attention to what the truth of the scriptures will say, then you doom yourself to disaster. And that process of faulty thinking leads then to a disastrous conclusion. And that's the third thing that we find in this passage, misapplication. So Hezekiah then was dealing with this situation, and he thought, well, the best thing that we can do now is just to try to buy them off. So we read in verse 13 that when they came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them, these were all the other cities that were outside Jerusalem, then Hezekiah said, okay, I've messed up here. I've offended you. I've alienated you. And just tell me what you want from us, and we'll just bear it. Well, the king of Assyria found it politic at that time to assign an amount of tribute. And the amount that he imposed upon the king of Judah was substantial. 300 talents of silver. That was all the silver that the king had access to in the temple and in the palace. That was all of it. And the gold, in order to come up with the 30 talents of gold, he had to take what we find in verse 16, the gold off the doors of the temple. This was in order to pay tribute money. That would buy a little bit of time. So look what Hezekiah did here. He gave away the gold. He gave away what the Lord provided Solomon to use in creating and furbishing the temple. He gave it away. And once it was gone, there was no getting it back. It was not like a loan. It was gone. Now, I got to thinking about this situation, thinking about those who would come to visit the temple afterward. They would come to the temple and they would look at the door and all the places where there had been gold detail, the gold was missing. It had been cut off. There was a powerful illustration of what it costs to try to make deals with the enemies. It was a futile attempt anyway, because they would have to face the enemy eventually. And I got to thinking about the approach that our Lord Jesus Christ took in dealing with his enemies, in dealing with the devil himself. If we turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The temptation was, you're hungry, you have the power, so make these stones into bread, and then you can eat. But he answered, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So his response was an appeal to what was written, what was in the Scriptures. You find that again in verse 7. In response to the second temptation, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then in verse 10, in response to the third temptation, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That was our Savior's response to the enemy. Going back to that which was written, that which was in the Scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus always did in dealing with his enemy. So when he came to deliver his people from the clutches of his enemy, he did not enter into negotiation. The Lord Jesus instead went to the cross and there satisfied the wrath of God against his people on account of their sins. And in that way, he cleared the path for his people to be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So here Hezekiah, in this passage, gives an indication that he was not immune to the temptations that swirl around the heads of the powerful. And it was his failure to consider the truth that was in the revelation of God that led him to disastrous actions that simply postponed the inevitable. So the message for us this evening is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with the enemies, to resort to the truth of Scripture, and to say, whatever it costs me, I will not give up that truth. May God then give us grace not to give up the gold, but to rest in that which God has revealed, and to determine that we shall govern our lives according to that revelation.